If I may take just a moment, let me first of all thank the elders for the invitation to be here at Flatwoods. I have looked forward to this with intrigue, and I appreciate the invitation to be here, and my hopes of what it would be to be back with you again have been fulfilled and more, and I'm delighted to be with you. Elders, thank you. Secondly, I want to express my gratitude for all the hospitality from so many of you, and thank you for your kindness. Thirdly, I deeply appreciate the kind comments that so many of you have made about the lessons. I do, however, want to remind you something about the studies. And that is, ladies and gentlemen, that what we're doing this week is not really about me, it's about Jesus Christ. Amen. The reality of this is, I don't have anything to preach if I don't have the Bible and I don't have Christ and His Word. I don't know what to preach other, because that's the message we've been given. I do hope and pray that you'll remember this week the rest of your life. I hope you'll remember it in a challenge that some preacher who came through town asked you to spend the rest of your life saying, yes, I want to be loyal to the truth, but I want to be more and more like Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm convinced tonight if we have a devotion to truth, but we also have a devotion in our hearts that says, I am determined to be like, think like, and act like Jesus, I am convinced heaven will be our home. Amen? And so I encourage us tonight to live so that heaven can be our home. Jesus, our example, He was non-condemning to penitent sinners. I'm going to develop that thought tonight, but before I do, I want to ask you two scenarios. Number one, suppose that someone has sinned against you and it hurt badly. I mean, it hurt you to the core how you've been sinned against. Later, that person walks up to you and he or she asks you to forgive them. How do you react inside? What are your reactions outside? How do you feel about that person? Second scenario, someone who's a leader in the church has sinned and hurt you and hurt the church badly. I mean, it has hurt the reputation of the church. But later, that person repents and asks forgiveness. How do you feel about that person? And how would you react if someone suggested, you know, that brother needs to be used in worship again? He needs to take an active role in the church again. How would you react? Now, with those scenarios laid before you, let's talk about Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, as I study the Bible, I am intrigued how many people read the Bible and the views that they come out with about God. I think some of it has to do with some people where they've gone to church, in some denomination, maybe in some congregation to the Lord's church. There are some people who what they've heard in Bible classes, what they've heard in sermons, what their understanding of the Bible is, that they see God and they see Jesus as very stern and hateful, and I can't wait to zap you beings. Many people view the Godhead almost like they have a laser in hand and say, make one mistake and I'm going to get you. Bzzzt. I will tell you this. Examination of some passages in the Bible just might cause somebody to assume that, for example. Exodus chapter 22, beginning at verse 22. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their call, and my wrath will be hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will be widows, and your children fatherless. Wow. Folks, that's a part of God's law given to the Jews at Mount Sinai, and God shows his indignance and his anger if people oppress the poor and the destitute. Again, you have verses like Deuteronomy 32, verses 21 and 22. There, a part of Moses' song, you have these statements. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. Now, folks, that's some pretty awful, stern language. Would you agree? By the way, many people read passages like Deuteronomy 32 and come out with the concept that God, that you read the Bible and see about God and you get this chilling picture of God's anger and his punishment and his judgment upon Israel. Back in the 1700s, there was a preacher of the Congregationalist churches. His name was Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards, a very Calvinistic and deterministic preacher, preached a scathing sermon. You could get on the internet tonight, pull it down and read it. But he preached a scathing sermon entitled, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. This preacher's concept was that God is full of anger and wrath and cannot wait to punish people in sin. Well, I could read you a lot of other verses. I'm not going to do that tonight for time. But you know, folks, it is definitely true that God will punish sins of people if they don't repent. Amen? I want all of you young people to listen to me tonight. You're in a world, young people, that tells you, well, you know, you can do whatever you want. Everybody's doing it. And there won't be any punishment because God is a loving God. Listen, young people, God will punish sins of people who sin and don't repent. That's the God of the Bible. Now, if somebody tells you God won't punish sin, then let me just take you on a quick history of Scripture and let's ask. Let's ask some people like this. Ask Adam and Eve if God will punish sins when people violate his will and don't repent. Well, their disobedience, they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they touched it, it separated them from God, and as a consequence, they're driven from the Garden of Eden, and because of their sin, sickness and physical death came upon all of humanity that followed them. Does God punish sin? Ask Cain. When Cain, in anger because God refused his sacrifice but accepted Abel's sacrifice, in his anger he killed his brother Abel. The Bible says that God put a curse upon him and he became a fugitive and a vagabond. Genesis chapter 4. Does God punish sinners? Read Genesis 6 through 9. And there you read about in the world in the days of Noah that God destroyed the whole human race except one family. Why? Because everybody had turned to wickedness except Noah and his family. Ask unbelieving Israel. After all of God's amazing blessings, I mean, he delivers them out of the land of Egypt. all of the supernatural provisions and protection till they get to Mount Sinai. And Israel succumbs to fear and faithlessness when the 10 spies say, there's giants in that land we're supposed to go take, and we can't overcome them. And God in his anger made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And every male over 20 years old died except Joshua and Caleb. Yes, even Moses himself did not get to go into the promised land. Does God punish sin? Ask Nadab and Abihu. Two sons of Aaron, Aaron had four, two of his sons, and on the first day that God has them to come and to make sacrifices at the tabernacle, God had told them, you go and get fire in one certain place. I don't know why, but they decided we're going to go get fire somewhere else and bring that and put it on the altar. And as soon as they put that, King James says profane, other translations say unauthorized fire, you know what they did? They got it somewhere God told them not to, or God didn't say. God said, get it over here. They got it somewhere else. When they put that unauthorized fire on that altar, God immediately sent fire from heaven and burned them up on the spot. Ladies and gentlemen, ask Uzzah, when David was so excited, I'm going to get the Ark of the Covenant back in the city of Jerusalem. And they go build that new cart, and they have oxen to pull it, and they're on the way to the city of Jerusalem, and everybody's so excited. And all of a sudden, that Ark of the Covenant sitting on that cart, maybe it hit a rut, I don't know what, but it looked like it was going to teeter and that Ark of the Covenant was going to fall off. And old Uzzah, loving the Ark of the Covenant, not wanting anything to happen to it, reached up his hand to steady it. And the second his hand touched that Ark, God struck him dead. And somebody says, God is a vicious God. No, he's not, folks. God had told the children of Israel, only the Kohathites can move those pieces of furniture. They have to do it with staves that go in the rings on each side, and they carry them on their shoulders. The reality is that David and the people in his day did not know the law of God that had been given to Moses. But when they disobeyed God, God instantly punished them. And come to the New Testament. Look at Ananias and Sapphira. This husband and wife, you know, folks, they had a benevolent heart. Here are their brethren in the church in Jerusalem, and they're suffering. There's a famine. And this man and wife, they have quite a bit of money. They have land. And they decide, we're going to sell a piece of land, and we're going to give some of the money to help our brethren. Is that a nice, good, brotherly thought? Yes. Can I give you an illustration? It's like they said, you know, we have this piece of land out here, and we're going to sell it. It's probably worth $50,000. But you know what we'll do? We'll take $40,000 of that and give it to the apostles and tell them, here's the money we got for the land, and we'll just pocket $10,000. Now I have a question for you. Did they have to sell the piece of land, yes or no? No, didn't have to sell it. Number two, could they have sold the $50,000 piece of land and given $40,000 of it and said, we're giving this to help our brethren? Yes. What did they do? They gave the $40,000 and said, here's all we got for the piece of land. And the second they come before Peter and John, and Ananias tells that lie, God strikes him dead. Hours later, when Sapphira comes in, having conspired with her husband, told the same lie, what happens? God says, I'll strike you dead as well. Now, folks, the point is that God punishes sin. And God is so stern with the impenitent. One of the things I want you to keep in mind, especially in the New Testament, is when you hear God have such stern statements toward sin, it is typically toward the hypocrites. Perhaps there's no chapter in the New Testament that Jesus is more stern than he was to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23. Over and over, Jesus says to these people, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you know that next word, hypocrites. And Jesus is scathing toward these people. Why? Well, folks, it's because of their impenitence. But now listen to me. Here's the question. When you see God punish sin and you see Jesus scathingly denounce people like the scribes and Pharisees, the question next comes, is Jesus so angry toward everybody that sins that there's no mercy within him? Listen, brethren, to overemphasize the anger and the justice of God is to give a false depiction of God. Let me give you an illustration. I wish I knew some of you better. I know Stephen well enough, I'll use him. Don't look away. If I stood up here tonight and said Stephen is an intern, is that true? This means yes. This means no. This means I'm asleep. Is it true that he's an intern? Yes, it is. Is that all Stephen is? No. You know, I've talked to Stephen enough this week to know that he's a graduate from college. He's an intern now. He's going to go back to school this fall, and he wants to be an attorney. Y'all know what Jesus said about lawyers. No. Now, see, I got him over here looking down like I embarrassed him. Let me remind y'all something, that when Jesus talks about lawyers, it's not that kind of lawyers, folks. It's about people who knew the law of Moses, okay? It's not attorneys, all right? But here's my point. If I say Stephen is an intern, is that describing him? Folks, all that's doing is describing one trait of him. That doesn't give you nearly a scope of who he is. Now watch this. If somebody stands up and says, God is justice, is that true? Yes, that's true. If somebody stands up and says, God is love, is that true? But listen to me. To emphasize one and leave out the other, or to emphasize this one and leave out the other, do you all understand? You don't know the God of the Bible if you do that. Is the God of the Bible a God of love? Yes. But is he a God of justice? Yes. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. And there you'll notice in verse 22 that the Bible emphasizes that he's a God of both mercy and justice. Listen, therefore consider the goodness and the severity of God on those who fail, that is, by unbelief, severity. But towards you goodness, listen, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Now, the passage, folks, simply emphasizes then that God has traits of mercy and justice. I want you to observe what we've already studied. God and Jesus were so stern against people who were hypocritical and who were impenitent. But on the other hand, there's mercy toward people who repent. Now I have another question for you. True or false? The God of the Old Testament was a God of justice and judgment and anger. But the God of the New Testament is a God of love and mercy and grace. True or false? Hello, walls. Do I need to do that again? The God of the Old Testament, he's a God of justice and judgment and condemnation of sin. But the God of the New Testament is a God of love and mercy and grace. True or false? Well, isn't that interesting? Listen to me, brethren. Listen carefully. There are a lot of people today who want to take the New Testament and say, oh, God in the New Testament, you know what? That's the Jesus of mercy and kindness and forgiveness. And a lot of people think Jesus is like a horse down at the racetrack, and you put blinders on and they say, you know, Jesus never looks at sin. Jesus just ignores your sin. Now, whoever told us that? Listen to me. Is the God of the God in the Old Testament, is he a God of justice? Yes. But is he a God of grace? Really? By the way, do you all know where the word grace is first mentioned in the Bible? Matthew chapter 5? No. Matthew chapter 6? No. Genesis chapter 6 verse 8. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Listen, folks, the God of the Old Testament is a God both of mercy and grace and judgment. Listen to it. Psalm 103 verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. That's Old Testament. Psalm 85, 6. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call on you. That's Old Testament, folks. Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Question. Is the God of the Old Testament a God of mercy and grace? Well, isn't that what he says? But listen, folks, he's a God of mercy and grace to people who are trying to live for him and be faithful and people who repent when they sin. Now I come to the New Testament. Is the God of the New Testament a God of mercy and grace? Ephesians 2 verse 4 beginning. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. Somebody said it. Listen, folks. There is not a different God in Matthew to Revelation than there is in Genesis to Malachi. It's the same God. But it's a God who had different laws. There was, from Genesis 1, the patriarchal dispensation. At Exodus 20, God pulled the Jews out of everybody else and gave them the law we know as the law of Moses. And that was for the Jews and lasted until Christ died on the cross. Today, all people are under the law of Christ. But ladies and gentlemen, let me show you some examples of God being a God of mercy to the penitent. David in the Old Testament. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba and was responsible for her husband's murder, God sent the prophet Nathan to condemn his sin, and when David repented, listen what Nathan said to him, "The Lord also has put away your sin, you shall not die." Watch it, folks. When a man in the Old Testament repented, did God forgive him, yes or no? Absolutely. Well, watch this. In the New Covenant, does God have mercy on the penitent? Well, ask the penitent on the day of Pentecost. I don't know if there's a passage in the Bible that better helps us understand God and his mercy and his grace and his forgiveness. By the way, maybe I need to identify something. What's the difference in mercy and grace? You know, in our brotherhood, we typically talk about mercy and grace as if they're the same thing. No, they're not. Folks, mercy is that a person or a personality like the Godhead, that a person looks at somebody else and sees their need and has compassion in their heart for them. Grace is, I see their need and I act, I do something to help their need. God looks upon sinners and he has mercy. God extended grace. What did he do? He sent Jesus here to die on the cross to be the sacrifice for our sins. There's his grace. Now, you look at the penitent on Pentecost. The first invitation, folks, that the apostles made after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection to sinners and called them to repent and to be saved and to come to the Lord's church was made to the very people who weeks earlier stood there under Pilate's door and shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." kill Jesus. The human heart, I think, almost can't understand it. The human mind almost recoils at such an invitation. How in the world would God give the first invitation through the apostles to the very people who shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him"? But you know how Peter and the apostles convicted those people that they were responsible for the death of the God-sent Messiah. And when they were convicted, they cried out and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? We have killed the Messiah." And they were told God's remedy, to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And the third example of God's mercy and grace to sinners who are penitent, think about Saul of Tarsus. I'm going to use some words to try to really make you understand tonight what Saul was to the first century church, folks. Here was an up-and-coming Jew who was groomed by the Jewish leaders as the terrorist against the church in the first century. He stood in Acts chapter 8 verse 1 and held the clothes of those who were out there throwing the stones and killed the first martyr, Stephen. Later, with the authority from the high priest, he's on the way to Damascus to attack Christians and to have them thrown in jail and later executed because they're Christians. And it was while he was on the road to Damascus that the Lord spoke to and blinded him. And Ananias went and talked to him and condemned Saul's terroristic actions against the church because in reality it was attack against God. And Saul, in deep remorse, repented. And Ananias, you know, told him what? Arise and be baptized. Watch this. Listen to it, folks. And wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I don't have time tonight to read scriptures, but there are a number of scriptures in the New Testament where Paul talks about his amazing respect and thankfulness for God's mercy and grace to him. By the grace of God, I am what I am, he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Watch it, folks. God was so eager to forgive this determined, terroristic enemy against him and his church when this man had a penitent heart. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the God of the Bible. But here's where the struggle comes. The struggle comes when, how do you react if somebody who is a known vile sinner has a remorseful heart? And brethren, I tell you this evening, for some of us, that's a deep struggle in the depths of our soul. Let me give you an example. What if you know that there's somebody in Flatwoods who has been, let's say, in a political office and has stolen hundreds of thousands of dollars from this community? And a year later, some of you meet that person and begin to study with him, and he becomes a Christian. What if somebody is a great, great opponent of the church, tries to destroy the church, tells people what's being taught's a lie, and down the road, years later, repents and comes and says, "I want to be a part of the Flatwoods Church of Christ"? Now, brethren, I know what we can all say. Well, that's not a problem. We just all accept them. Are you so sure? I want you to observe with me the struggle that the early church had when old vile, terroristic sinner Saul of Tarsus repented and came to Christ. Open your Bibles to Acts 9. Acts 9, verse 11. Read with me what happens. The Lord, after Saul has been on the road to Damascus and the Lord blinds him, the Lord speaks to a gospel preacher named Ananias and says, "Ananias, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Ananias, I want you to go and preach to Saul of Tarsus. Look at verses 13 and 14. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all of us who call on your name. Lord, do you understand what you're asking me to do? This guy's a terrorist who hates the church and wants to destroy it from the face of the earth, and you're asking me to go teach him? The Lord said to him, go, he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings and children of Israel, etc. If you'd been Ananias, what would you have done? Folks, what I find interesting, the Bible says that immediately he goes to the house of Judas on Straight Street, met Saul, restored his sight, and taught him how to be saved, and baptized him into Christ. So imagine if you'd been Ananias. But number two, imagine if you'd been a member of the church at Damascus. Let's just say, for sake of you understanding it, let's just say that Saul wasn't on the road to Damascus, but Saul was on the road to Flatwoods. Okay, does that make any better application? And let's say that we've all heard that Saul of Tarsus is on the way and he's coming here to find us and arrest us and have us put in jail and have us killed. And all of a sudden, some preacher named Ananias comes up and he says, hey, brethren, I want you all to know I baptized Saul of Tarsus last night. And he's going to be at church Sunday, and I want you all to accept him into fellowship. Why, come on in, brother. Right? Not necessarily. You know what, folks? It's interesting when you read the Bible, the people at Damascus had a real struggle here. They were concerned. And imagine being a church, a member of the church at Jerusalem. Look at Acts 9 verse 26 with me and read what happened when Saul later came to Jerusalem. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. Brethren, be careful about arguments. I've heard us say all of our lives, you can't join the church. Well, Saul sought to join the brethren at Jerusalem. Now, let me tell you this. Not in the denominational sense of joining the church. He sought to place membership. Okay? But Saul came to Jerusalem. He tried to join the disciples. So here comes Saul, and he comes to Flatwoods, and he says, brethren, I'm here, and I want to place membership. The elders say, we got to talk. Yeah, what are all you going to say? Notice what happens. When he comes there, they're all afraid of him, and they didn't believe he was a disciple. How do I know he's saved? How do I know that this is just not a plot by a terrorist, and he's just wanting to infiltrate us so he can know who all of us are, and then he can kill us? Acts 9:27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Watch this, folks. Barnabas helped allay the brethren's fear and caused them to reach out with a loving hand and accept old seething Saul into the body of Christ. Now, folks, tonight, let me just call to your attention three people who were penitent and the Lord's example that he was non-condemning to penitent sinners. In other words, the Lord didn't hold it against them. The Lord didn't say, yeah, I know what you've been in the past. No, when people repented, the Lord accepted them. And I'll not talk a lot about all of these stories. We could. Remember the sinful woman in Luke 7, verses 36 to 50, who came. Jesus is at the house of Simon the Pharisee. They're eating. Simon, when Jesus comes in, he doesn't wash his feet. He doesn't anoint his feet with oil. He doesn't greet Jesus with a kiss. And they're reclining around a table, and all of a sudden, this woman who's heard, and by the way, she's a sinful woman in town, she hears that Jesus comes to town, and she just comes over to Simon's house, walks in, comes up to Jesus, and immediately takes an alabaster jar of perfume and begins as she comes behind him there at his feet and begins to wipe his feet with her tears, wiped her his feet with her hair then, and then began to kiss his feet and anoint them with perfume. And old Simon is sitting there saying, this can't be the Messiah, the Son of God. If he was, he'd know what a sinful woman is doing this. It's interesting, folks, that Jesus in Simon's house taught the parable of the two debtors. The two men who owed a certain man money. One of them owed 500 denarii, that's almost 2 years' salary, and the other 50 denarii, or about 2 months' salary, and they couldn't pay. And Jesus tells about both of them deserving penalties, but they were forgiven. And then he asks a question, which of them will love him more? And old Simon says, well, I guess the one that's forgiven more. And Jesus says, that's right. And here's the Lord's application. The Lord's application is, this woman's got a penitent heart. She sees her need for forgiveness, and she understands her need for me, and you, arrogant Pharisee, don't have a clue of what you need spiritually. That was his lesson. Notice that Jesus had a non-condemning attitude toward the actions of this sinful woman. Why? Because he forgave her sins. She had a penitent heart. Secondly, I want you to think about that woman in John 8 who was caught in the act of adultery. Remember, Jesus is in the temple teaching, and here these guys come, and they're, can you imagine the picture? They're dragging this woman into the temple, humiliating her, throw her down in front of Jesus, and say, Jesus, this woman's been caught in the act of adultery. Now, what are you going to do about it? What do you say ought to be done? Folks, they were not even concerned about this woman. They were trying to humiliate Jesus. They thought they had him in a paradox. Here's what they thought. They thought, well, if Jesus says, don't stone her, we got him now, because the law of Moses says, stone adulterers. On the other hand, if Jesus said, stone her, oh, we've got him now because he's violating the Roman law, and so we got him that way. You see, they put him in a paradox to try to get him. Now, guys, if you all can't understand this, let me give you a question so you can understand it. How many of you guys are married tonight? Hold up your hand if you know you are. What would it be like if I met you at the door tonight as you walk out the door and I say, do you still beat your wife? Well, just think about that question. If you answer yes, I'm going to say, well, are you done beating your wife? But if you say no, I don't still beat her, what's the implication? That's the kind of dilemma they thought they had Jesus in. But you all remember what Jesus did. Jesus turned to them and said, the one of you that's without sin, you cast the first stone. Wasn't Jesus smart? I just love him. And what did they all do? From the oldest to the youngest, embarrassed, they turned tail and ran. Now, folks, watch this. When that woman is standing there by herself in front of Jesus, Jesus looks at her and said, woman, where are your accusers? Lord, there's none of them here. Now, be careful with this passage, folks. Some people say, well, you know, Jesus just said it's okay for her to sin. No, he didn't. Watch what he said. Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Was Jesus saying, I don't condemn your sin? No. Listen to me. Under the law of Moses, there had to be eyewitnesses of somebody's sin. What does Jesus mean when he says, neither do I condemn thee? Jesus says, I did not have empirical sight, empirical evidence that you were committing adultery. Now watch this. But did Jesus as a divine being know she committed adultery? Yes, but as a witness under the law, he could not state that she was a sinner, okay? But notice what Jesus said to her. What did he say in the end of it? Go and sin no more. Do you think that lady was embarrassed and humiliated when they drug her out there in the temple in front of him? You know it. But folks, isn't it interesting that this woman embarrassed, Jesus realized her heart, and Jesus was eager to forgive her if she had a penitent heart. We talked about Peter in another lesson this week. Not so much about him tonight, but let me remind you. This apostle who denied the Lord three times, the Lord helped pick him up. The Lord was eager to help him be restored. The Lord was eager to forgive him when he repented. And so I ask you and me tonight to think, as we've looked at all these stories, brethren, how do we react when a sinner fails miserably and dishonors himself and the Lord and the congregation and later repents? I hear my brethren sometimes say things like this: I'll tell you right now one thing, I'll never trust him again. Or I hear brethren say something like this: well, you know, I always wondered if he really was genuine. Yeah, I really did question all the time if he was really saved or not. And if it's an influential member of the church, and maybe that person does want to come back, I hear brethren say things like this: well, okay, he says he's repented. We'll find out. Just take a few years and let's see if he has or not. But I'll tell you this, I'll never trust him again. Or I hear brethren sometimes say, I'll tell you one thing, he'll never have an influential position here again because he can't be trusted. Now, brethren, I want to ask us tonight, are those statements the heart of Christ? If they are the heart of Christ, explain the Lord's attitude to Peter. If they are the heart of God, explain God's restoration of David. And my brethren, I simply point out to us tonight this: we don't have a right to ignore or condone sin. Sin is serious. But listen, we also have to ask ourselves, how do we act and how do we react toward those that are in sin? Look at Jesus. Brethren, Jesus' harshest condemnation was for people who were arrogant, who knew better, and didn't care. Jesus' harshest condemnation was to hypocrisy. But on the other hand, our Lord was patient. Our Lord was encouraging. Our Lord tried to make it easy for people to repent. Our Lord extended the invitation to the vilest of sinners. I want you to come to me, and I'm ready to forgive you. Brethren, we need to be concerned about how we react to those in sin. Do we have open, loving hearts? Are we eager to help the penitent? Are we willing to try to help restore them back into the fold? Are we a Barnabas with somebody who repents and say, I know some people may doubt you and question you, but you know what? I'm going to help you because I know the Lord is non-condemning toward people when they really repent. I'm going to help you be back in the fold. Brethren, do we care enough to restore the fallen? Will we forgive them if they repent? Will we help them pick up the pieces and mend the lives of their burdened hearts? I want to ask you tonight to take this lesson into your heart. Look at the Godhead. Look at yourself. You know, my prayer would be that the church at Flatwoods and the church at Washington Avenue would never have to deal with something like this. My prayer would be that we'd all be faithful and there wouldn't have to be somebody restored and all of us have to struggle with forgiving and accepting something back. But folks, that's not real. That's not reality. But God wanted us in the church to have enough humility, enough mercy, enough grace, enough forgiveness to be like Christ, to be a hospital for the hurting who want to be mended. Amen. Brethren, that's what the church is supposed to be. May I ask you tonight to examine your heart and ask, do I have the heart and the mind of Jesus. Do you need to repent and say, Lord, I've been too ugly. I've been too harsh. I've been too unforgiving. Brethren, we all need to examine ourselves. On the other hand, I ask you tonight, are you in this assembly and you have been in sin and you know you need to repent? Have you said something like this? You know, I'm afraid to come down the aisle because I'm afraid what people say to me or about me. Do you need tonight to come home to Jesus and say, Lord, I bring you my pained soul. I'm hurting. I know I'm separated from you in my sin. And Lord, I don't want to be there anymore, but I'm scared. Maybe you're scared to walk down the aisle. Listen, if you're afraid to walk down the aisle, John will be up here with me. If you know you need to come tonight, if you'll take the first steps out the aisle and you want us to come back, I'll come walk with you. We don't want to make it hard for you to repent. We want to help you. Amen. We want you to be right with the Lord before you leave tonight. If you're here tonight and you say, you know, I wonder, are people going to have mercy? I have seen people at Washington Avenue. I've seen people commit sins that break my heart. I've seen people who've embezzled money and been on TV, and it's embarrassing to see some brother or sister do wrong and it's out in the public. But you know what, brethren? I have seen my brothers and sisters at Washington Avenue when somebody comes down the aisle with tears running down their face and say, I'm ashamed. I've disgraced the Lord. I've disgraced the church. I've disgraced my family. I'm so sorry. And I've watched brethren walk down the aisle with them. And when the amen said, I've watched people stand for an hour and just hug each other and love each other and say, we'll help you. We're glad you come home. Tonight, as we conclude this meeting, if you know things aren't right, don't worry about what somebody's going to say about you, think about you. This is about you and God. This is about you in eternity. And if you need to come home tonight, will you just come and say, Lord, I need your mercy. I need your grace. I need forgiveness. If you're not a Christian, come and confess Jesus with a penitent heart and say, I want to be baptized right now. I want the blood of Jesus to wash away my sins. If you're a Christian and there's sin, come and confess your sin and let's pray and let's get on with it, folks. But let's go live for Jesus the rest of our lives and then let's go to heaven. Amen? Amen. If you need to respond, will you come while we stand and sing?
There's a fountain reaches for you and me. Let us haste, oh haste, to its brink. 'Tis the fount of love from the source above, and he bids us all freely drink. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a living stream with a crystal gleam. From the throne of life now it flows. While the waters roll, let the weary soul hear the call that forth freely goes. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a rock that's cleft, and no soul is left that may not its pure water share. 'Tis for you and me, and its dream I see. Let us hasten joyfully there. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all.
Just in a moment, our service will be concluded, and this gospel meeting for April of 2009 will be officially over. But I want to emphasize that just because we've stopped singing an invitation song does not mean that the Lord's invitation is closed. If you start to leave the service tonight and don't get out of the parking lot and realize that you need to become a Christian, come back in and we'll baptize you into Christ. If you get home and it's weighing on your heart and mind and conscience, call us. We'll meet you back here if it's midnight, 2 o'clock in the morning, whenever it may be, and assist you in becoming a child of God. That's what this effort is all about. This gospel meeting has been for the purpose of strengthening those who are Christians, of strengthening the resolve of those who are struggling Christians. And hopefully, if that's been your situation, you've made up your mind this week. Even if you've not responded in a public way, yet privately between you and God, you've made up your mind that you're going to seek to live closer to God each day. And then one of the purposes of this meeting is to teach the gospel to those who have never yet become God's children and encourage them. We thank Brother Stephen Rogers for coming our way all the way from Evansville, Indiana, and planting the good seed of the kingdom. And we pray that the Lord of Harvests would, that we would see fruit come forth as a result of this effort for quite some time. Let's continue to be in prayer for Brother Stephen in his efforts. Let's continue to remember his wife as she is still undergoing cancer treatment. Let's pray for him and his continued work. We've mentioned the books that he brought with him that he has available for sale, and he's going to be packing them up tonight after service. So if you are still interested in something, take a look back there while they're still on the table. If you have any questions about anything, be sure and see him about it. We thank him for producing these works to be of benefit to the children of God. Brother Stephen has a closing song. Then we'll ask one of our elders, Brother Greg Connolly, if you would, to lead us in a closing prayer.